You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church.
This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-hosts, Jen Wilkin and JT English. And we're also joined by Dr. Patrick Schreiner. Dr. Schreiner is the director of the residency PhD program and associate professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's the author of a number of books, including a commentary on Acts, The Visual Word, an illustrated guide to the New Testament books, The Mission of the Triune God, A Theology of Acts, and lots of other books. I'm not going to list them all off here because there is a multitude of books, and he's got a forthcoming book on the Transfiguration. Dr. Schreiner, thanks for joining us.
Good to be with you guys. I love what you're doing here.
Absolutely. Can I call you Patrick from here on out, or do I need to keep calling you Dr. Schreiner?
Yes, call me Patrick, please.
Okay. I'll just say, if you're going to keep calling him Dr. Schreiner, I demand that you call me Dr. English.
Under no...
Because Patrick and I literally have the exact same degree. We got it the exact same semester from the exact same institution. So, Kyle, you get to pick. It's either Patrick and JT or doctors.
Yeah, if that's my choice, I'm going Patrick and JT all day, every day,
I think we both prefer that.
Okay, fantastic. Well, we've been talking about the doctrine of salvation on this 10th season, along with us just covering some of the other topics that are near and dear to the heart of Knowing Faith and the partnership that JT, Jen, and I have had. But as we've been covering the doctrine of salvation, we find ourselves at the doctrine of glorification. And admittedly, this, like regeneration, might be one of those aspects of the doctrine of salvation that is not as familiar to you as something like justification or sanctification. And that's why we wanted to have another guest on today to just kind of help us think through this topic. So let's just start here. And Patrick, I'm going to give it to you first because you're the guest. We'll give you the right of honor to give you the first volley here. Where does the doctrine of glorification fit in to our doctrine of salvation? Like, if you're just lining it all out, you're laying it all out, where is glorification in the mix when it comes to the doctrine of salvation?
Yeah, there's like two ways that I think of how it fits in. Number one is you think of Romans 8:30 and kind of that golden chain, as people call it, predestination, calling, justification, and then it has the term glorified or glorification. And so that chain of salvation, the order of salvation, is talking about what God has done before time, how he has called us, how he has made us right. And glorification is really the final state of the redeemed, the final state that we're longing for. And so if you look at that chain, though, what's interesting is sanctification's not in there. Mm-hmm. So glorification is kind of a systematic theology term. It's in the Bible, but we use it in a way of like a final state, but it's also a process. So it kind of fits as the final state of sanctification, if that makes sense. So what I'm trying to say is that you can kind of view it as either the final new heavens, new earth, how our bodies will be glorified, or the process of from glory to glory to glory. And so there's two different ways of thinking about it, I think, in the scriptures. But in more systematic terms, we like to think of it as that kind of final state of the redeemed.
Yeah, that's how, when I was taught glorification, I was taught in a very kind of traditional, reformed, like systematic approach of like glorification is the final state of the Christian, new heavens, new earth, resurrected body. JT, Jen, when you heard glorification for the first time or in your muscle memory with glorification, do you go process or event? Like, what is your first kind of like knee jerk when you hear the word? Do you think final state or part of a process?
No, I think event.
Okay, yeah.
I don't know if that's right or not, but that's what comes, that's right. My first understanding
of
it.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah, I think what about so you, too. JT? That'd be my first instinct.
Yeah. So when we're thinking about this from a more process perspective, Patrick, that like, okay, it is this, we do see this cadence in scripture. You've already referenced to transform from one degree of glory to the next. But what are we actually talking about? Like, what is the transformation that's happening? Whether it's a final state upon which the transformation is kind of bestowed, or it's something that's ongoing over the course of time that then is kind of crystallizing or coming together in a final pronouncement. What is that thing, though? If justification is being declared righteous and sanctification is being made righteous or conformed to the image of God in Christ, then what is glorification?
Yeah, glory is a word that just means like heaviness or weightiness, and it usually describes who God is. And so when I'm thinking of the process, I don't want to confuse the discussion, but I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled faces, we're beholding the Lord. and we are being transformed from the same image, from glory to glory. Those are the two words used. And so he uses actually image language there, so image of God type language. So it seems like the glorified state is specifically that we're entering or re-entering that kind of perfect whole state of what it means to be in the image of God. Now, what does that actually mean is another hard question. Like, what does that mean? Well, it seems that in the Bible, there's a sense in which, you know, we will receive 1 Corinthians 15 glorified bodies that will not perish. There will be no more suffering. So Paul and Peter speak about the sufferings of this present age, not worth being compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. This is where it kind of meshes a little bit with sanctification. We are being transformed even now, but then there will be that final moment, 1 Corinthians 15, where we receive the heavenly body. So that's kind of the state of what we're talking about. I think it does really relate to our bodies and what it means to be in the image of God.
Hmm. You know, I wonder how much of glorification, Patrick, is tied to a reestablishment of like Adamic rule or like the or good rule and reign. Like I wonder, and I'm blanking on the name of it's a female scholar. She wrote a book. I could see it on my shelf and I was trying to grab it with my mind. I can't. But she talks about this when it comes to Romans 8, kind of distancing it from the very kind of logical order of salvation, that golden chain, so to speak. How much of glorification is a restoration of the Adamic rule and reign, or the vice regency of humanity over all things in the new heavens and new earth? I wonder, is that in there at all, or is it all just about a body that's broken that's now mended?
No, I think it's totally a restoration. I mean, we think about Jesus as the kind of true image of God, Colossians 1.
Right.
And that as we are incorporated into him, we are actually, our image is being redeemed. So, you know, I began with talking about the golden chain, but I actually think probably the more helpful way of thinking about it is the storyline. And I describe the gospel as kind of a U shape or a V shape, where you start where you are in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. And then the fall occurs and you kind of go down that U. And redemption, restoration, glorification is actually returning to that state, and even a better state, I'd argue. And this is so, I mean, I could go through the storyline even more, but you think about Paul talking about what is sin? It's exchanging the glory of God, Romans 1, for images resembling man and birds and animals. Or the famous Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. So it seems like Paul's interpreting Genesis as we have this glory as image bearers, man, male and female, and that something was distorted in the fall. Mm-hmm. And, you know, even Jewish literature talks about Adam and Eve walking around kind of as shining figures, that they had this glory because God's presence was with them. And I think that's what we are trying to get back to. And I would just also say here that in Protestant circles, this doctrine, I think, is really important for us to think about, because we often think about how we are saved, the means by which we're saved, and we don't always think about the goal of salvation. Mm-hmm. In other words, the end. And I think in the church, it's hard because sometimes it's like, I'm forgiven, but now what? And that's why people struggle with, like, what do we do after, like, I've accepted Christ, he's forgiven me of my sins. So cool, now I kind of obey his commands and live in a way where I don't do what I kind of want to do, but I know it's wrong. And I think Christians get a little confused there. And so I think we need to ask the question of, what are we saved to? And we're saved, there's a purpose that we might actually kind of re-enter the fullness of our humanity.
Yeah.
And I think that puts a spin on it that's just different than, okay, you're justified, and then you have questions about like what comes next.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's fantastic. And while you were answering that, I rolled over in my chair to the bookcase and I found the book, and it's almost like you were saying exactly the quote I was looking for. It's this book by Haley Gorenson Jacob called Conform to the Image of a Son. It's fantastic. And I was reading it a couple of weeks ago, and this is what she says, which is very similar to what you just said. And I think it is really helpful when thinking through this. She says the goal of salvation is the believer's conformity to the Son of God, their participation in his rule over creation as God's eschatological family and as renewed humanity, but only and always with the purpose of extending God's hand of mercy, love, and care to his wider creation. This was humanity's job in the beginning. It will be believers' responsibility and honor in the future. It's God's purpose in calling his people in the present. Believers are glorified in part in the present through their participation with God and bringing redemption to creation. They will be glorified in full at the resurrection when they too will experience the resurrection of the body.
Right.
And I think that's a really wonderful way of thinking about it as kind of process and event of like, yes, it is something that is happened, it is happening, and it will happen. And we've been talking about that as we've been thinking through the doctrine of salvation. It has happened, it is happening, and it will happen. Let me shift us a little bit here. JT, when we are glorified, when I'm glorified.
You are glorified, Kyle.
Thank you. And I am being glorified, and I will be glorified.
And you will be, yeah.
Will I be divine?
Oh, yeah, theosis. Interesting. Yeah, I mean, I'm going to answer that question in a second. Last night, I was teaching in the Storyline Institute, kind of the stuff that we've all been thinking about in our respective churches. And last night was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and one of the questions that was asked, kind of related to what we were just talking about and taking us to the next, is being full of the Holy Spirit better than what Adam and Eve had in the garden? That was a question somebody asked me last night. And my answer, you guys can either cancel me for this or disagree, whatever. I said, yeah. I mean, because what we have, and we're thinking about this golden chain in Romans chapter 8, and even we talked about the order of salvation last night and the different kind of views of how people think about that. But in the garden, God was with us. In the Spirit, God is in us. And I think that's kind of one of the things that we're talking about here, is that whether we're talking about the doctrine of divinization or what some theologians would call theosis, of like participation in the divine life, is we now don't just have God walking in the garden with us. We have the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And that does mean that this is both process and event. The event is already happening, is happening, and will happen. When we talked about the doctrine of sanctification a few weeks ago, we kind of were talking about the relationship between positional holiness and also progressive sanctification. I think that can also be true here for this doctrine of glorification, is that we are learning more and more. I like Patrick's language, and I think it's helpful language. If you mishear what I'm about to say, it could be bad. So hear this charitably. We're being rehumanized in the best sense of that word. It's not that we've been dehumanized. It's not that we're less than human or subhuman or something like that. That's not what I mean. I mean, like we have always been image bearers, even in the midst of our brokenness and sinfulness. But because of salvation, we are being rehumanized in the best sense of the word to participate in this divine life as image bearers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, or Hebrews chapter 1, like we are now made in the one and into the one who is the image of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that's helping us participate in that divine life. Now, it isn't that we become divine. There is one of the most important distinctions that we can make biblically and theologically is the distinction between the creator and the creature. We will always be creature. But because of God's love for us, he's inviting us to participate in this divine triune life from the Father through the Son, and now empowered by the Holy Spirit as we kind of fully take on what it means to be true image bearers of God.
Yeah. Okay. Hold on though, one second. Isn't my humanity bad? Isn't my humanity bad?
You're Kyle Worley?
Kyle's is.
We could talk about that for a while, but
The reason I'm asking it, JT, is because when we think about glorification, we think about salvation. I think sometimes, and regardless of where it comes from, it enters into the pool. There's this idea of like, well, I'm being saved from my humanity, and glorification is the final step in being totally divorced from all that kind of made me human and inferior and bad. And so to say that a crucial part of glorification is we're being rehumanized, some might hear that and go, but why is that a good thing? Like, why would that be a good right. part of the story? Isn't it better for me to be escaping all of this?
For you, maybe. For the rest of us.
hey, hey, hey.
Yeah. No, I mean, I think that's right. I mean, so we all kind of broadly live in like this evangelical, Baptistic, and Reformed tradition. We're all Protestants at the bare minimum. And I think one of the challenges that the Protestant traditions have had broadly is sometimes our anthropology can begin with Genesis chapter 3. Now, we certainly cannot divorce anthropology from Genesis chapter 3, but the Bible begins anthropology, or the doctrine of what it means to be a human, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as creatures set apart by God to bear his image, given unrelegated and unqualified dignity above all of his creation. And so, as Patrick has already said, men and women bear this image of God and also share a task of cultivating beauty. And I heard a famous theologian say once, bringing order out of chaos, imaging God. And that's our task to go do. Now, we don't want to, a lot of what is happening kind of, I think, in the modern secularizing West and the ideas of radical individualism is their anthropology maybe only has Genesis, they wouldn't say Genesis 1 and 2, but it's this idea of kind of finding yourself and being you and finding kind of purpose in yourself. We have to have a doctrine of anthropology that includes Genesis 3. But when we think about salvation, whether it's justification, sanctification, glorification, humans are being rehumanized and the world is being re-Edenized because of what Christ has accomplished for us and what he's doing now in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I want to be careful to say, because I agree with what Patrick said, it isn't just that we're going back to Genesis 1 and 2, it's that we're actually getting something better. The intent of God's creative order is actually coming to its fruition. What God intended to start in Genesis 1 and 2 is going to come to its completion because of who Christ is, what he's done, what the Spirit is doing, and what Christ will come and do in the last days.
And like all doctrines, just want to add to what JT said here, you know, it all begins in Genesis 1 with understanding what does it mean to be made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And if you go back into kind of the ancient Near Eastern history of that, you know, they believe that an image of God is really an idol or an icon of God. That's why God says, don't make an image of me, because number one, I'm invisible. Number two, I already have an image of myself. It's humanity.
Right.
And what happens in Genesis is that the Spirit comes and lives within, like he gives them life. The Spirit enters Adam and Eve and gives them life. So there is something about us participating in who God is in the garden. And that there's something lost in the fall that we see within the tabernacle and the temple, that they are kind of re-entering God's presence. This is why it's so important. Is it 1 John that says, we shall all be like him, for we shall see him as he is, or we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. What does that mean, we shall be like him? Well, it's directly tied to our vision of who he is. So in the garden, they walked with God in the garden. They had his Spirit kind of breathing life into them. They were the idols, the icons, the image of God. And that's what we need restoration to. And so I think it's more fully human in that sense, because we truly become who we were meant to be.
Right.
At the beginning. Mm. Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. Well, and JT's introduced another important influence on the way that people think about the doctrine of glorification, but also sanctification for what it's worth. But JT, you mentioned individualism and how it impacts the way that we think about this. And I think that one of the deficiencies in the way, at least in the context that I'm in, where individualism and affluence are playing on the way that we think about the doctrine of glorification, we think of it only in terms of its personal or cosmetic impact on us. So like, I cannot tell you how many people I meet who think of glorification as when they finally will have the figure that they wanted their entire life. You know, like all of my cosmetic deficiencies will now be gone. But not only that, but they only think about glorification from its impact personally. And, you know, when we think about image bearing, the image of God is incomplete until it is in a shared capacity. Like Adam does not fully image God, right? And so when we think about the significance of the restoration of image bearing in glorification, we should also understand it not in terms of me, but in terms of we, that our collective imaging of God will finally and fully be what it should be. And I feel like this is a piece of this discussion that is missing almost entirely. And not only that, probably accounts for why when we think about justification, sanctification, glorification is the forgotten part of that conversation. It's kind of the least interesting to us because we're not always sure like, well, great, I'll look better in the new heavens and the new earth. And so anyway, I was sitting here thinking that when you brought up individualism, JT,
Yeah.
I'm not sure what the solution is.
And it's also really cool that in Romans 8, all of creation gets to participate in this glorification.
Yeah.
Because it talks about
right.
creation is longing for the revelation of the sons of God. They're groaning like we're kind of groaning because there's something about us being glorified, which then we can bless all of creation, which we actually see that in Genesis and with Abraham, kind of the call for Israel to the nations. And so what's cool about glorification is you can talk about it in a personal way. You can talk about it in a communal way. And you can talk about it in a cosmic way because all of creation will be glorified. And as I kind of study this as well, you think about Revelation and the city is, it keeps describing it as jewels that shine. And I've always been like, what's going on here? Like, is this just really pretty? But I think throughout the scriptures, this kind of light imagery is getting to that idea of glorification, that there's this light that's shining from the new city of Jerusalem. And so that's exactly what they see is they see into the heavens, right? They see all these like shining rocks and all these things. And I've always been like, what do I do with that? Like jewels are cool, but I think it's an image of glorification.
What bridge is God calling you to cross that the gospel might go forth among the nations? Women like Lilias Trotter, Harriet Newell, and Sarah Hall Boardman Judson have indeed crossed their own bridges to get to the lost. Discover the stories of 10 inspiring female missionaries who changed the world for Christ. 10 Women Who Changed the World is Seminary President Daniel Aiken's powerful tribute to these women who fulfilled the Great Commission. May we all follow in their footsteps. 10 Women Who Changed the World is available wherever books are sold. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I've got to tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks, HandbookBogo, Handbook BOGO on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources. Well, on that note of light and glorification, Patrick, you just finished a book on the Transfiguration. Is that right?
Yeah, it's due tomorrow, actually. So.
Okay.
So let's wrap
apparently
this up.
Publishers no, don't apparently publishers don't care about due dates.
Somebody
I've never
needs
met
a
one.
Hug. Yeah.
Right. So is that a picture of, are we getting a little foretaste? Is that what, is that like glorification breaking in that moment? Are we getting a little picture of what will be true for all of us in creation at this event that's coming?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. You asked the question, like, don't I want to get rid of this body? But Jesus came to perfect our human bodies. And I don't mean that in like the idealized form that Jen's talking about. I think that, you know, the church fathers talk about like the purity of his soul caused him to be completely bright. He was divine. But it also, it talks about in Mark, it says like his clothes were brighter than anyone on earth could make them. What is he, what are they trying to say? They're saying like he's a heavenly being and his face shone like Moses did on the mountain. And so Jesus came, he took on flesh, he took on the form of a slave in order to perfect humanity. And so he's giving them a preview of his own glorification, which we then will participate in as we are unified to Christ. So even if you go, I don't want to belabor this too much, but if you go to 2 Peter 1:17, it speaks about, Peter speaks about the transfiguration being on the mountain. And he said, when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. So there's our word there. He received glory. That's a picture of the glorification. And if you go throughout the narrative, just think about the narrative, it begins with after 6 days, this occurred. This is Seventh-day theology, new creation. It happens on a high mountain. Again, like the mountain of God, this is where all things will be made new. His clothes become intensely white. He's like a heavenly being. His face shines. Moses and Elijah appear with him. They are both transfigured figures. A bright cloud comes over them. This is like the glory cloud. And Jesus says, this is my beloved son. But I think you know, this is my beloved son. But I think Paul actually continues that imagery and says, well, you can also be adopted into this sonship and daughtership, that you can actually be incorporated and participate in Christ. So yeah, I think this is a preview for the disciples of Jesus's glorification. I would also add, though, it comes in the context of suffering. Mm. Jesus, this comes on the heels of Jesus predicting that he must go to the cross and he must die. And you know, when I saw that, a lot of things clicked for me, because I think he's correcting the disciples. He's saying, yes, I will be glorified, but it's only going to come through suffering. And so how does that help us? Because we also live on this earth in the time of suffering, in a time of groaning, in a time of waiting. And Jesus is actually telling us that's the only path to glorification. That's the only path to glory. And that's, again, exactly what Paul picks up in Romans 8 when he talks about the suffering's not worthy to be compared than the glory to be revealed to us.
Yeah.
He's saying, you know, this is light, this is momentary affliction, but what's coming is so much better. And I think Jesus is giving that same hope to his disciples in the Transfiguration.
It's good.
Okay, why Moses and Elijah? Yeah. Give us the quick hit on the Transfiguration.
So in my
book, I have a follow-up question for this too. So
In my book, I have 8 reasons why. Mm-hmm. And I think all of them kind of work, but I'll give you the 2 most common views that I think work the best. Number one, I do think they represent the law and the prophets. Mm-hmm. So people who were looking at Jesus were saying, hey, does this guy agree with the Hebrew scriptures? And God says, this is my beloved son. You need to be asking the opposite question. Do they agree with him? Because he's the one who wrote them, okay? Yeah. But the second reason I think is almost more important. Both Moses and Elijah asked to see God on the same mountain. Mm-hmm. Both Moses and Elijah asked, so Moses on the mountain said, hey, God, let me see your face. And God said to him, no, you can only see my back, and I'll hide you in this cleft of the rock. I think it's Exodus 33. Mm-hmm. And then you have 1 Kings 19, maybe, where Elijah also asks to see God. He goes up on the mountain, and God doesn't reveal himself in earthquake, in a fire, but in a soft whisper. Mm-hmm. I think both of these figures, most primarily, wanted to see the face of God, and they see the face of God in Jesus Christ himself. Mm-hmm. And so you kind of have 2 paired reasons, and then we could get even further into that. I do think...
Hang on, I got to go write a sermon real quick. That's good.
I think we can give other reasons. I think they're heavenly witnesses, and then you have the earthly witnesses on the mountain. You've got a bunch of stuff going on there. I'm trying to remember all the other reasons. You know, they both have kind of unusual deaths. Not completely unusual, but, you know, Elijah is transfigured. It seems like he's brought up to heaven. And then Moses' body, they don't know where it's buried. So there's all this stuff with kind of Moses maybe being brought up from the dead and Elijah being brought down from heaven, showing that Jesus has authority over heaven and earth and under the earth. I could give you a bunch of other reasons, but those are some of them.
Okay, now I want you to answer another question. I have heard a teaching, and I'm going to reserve my own thoughts on this because I'm curious to hear yours, but I'm hoping you agree with me, that one of the things that we should be moved by in the Transfiguration account is that for Moses, it's his first time to actually enter the Promised Land.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. So I think I even have a line in my book. Maybe I read that from someone else too. But, you know, he longed on the mountain to see, he saw Canaan, but he wasn't able to enter it. But it's called in Isaiah, Emmanuel's land. And think about Matthew. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And so he's actually, not only is he in the land of Israel, but he's with Emmanuel himself. Mm-hmm. So it's Emmanuel's land. So I think it goes even deeper than this is the first time he steps foot in Israel's land, but he's actually in God's presence, which I think the land is a representation of. So I think it even goes deeper than just him being in the land of Canaan. I think he's with Emmanuel at that point.
So good. Wow. Okay, that's good. We agree. But you added to what I thought, so that's even better.
you can put on the back of your book, Jen Wilkin agrees.
Well, I mean, I guess, well, I was curious to hear what Patrick would say, because sometimes those ideas are presented like really quickly in the middle of a bigger discussion, and they can almost feel a little too neat and clean, a little too good to be true. And they can be sentimentalized in a way that I don't love. And so I like that there's not only is it a good observation, but there are even further good observations to associate with it. So enjoyed hearing from you on it.
Okay, let's land here. Why is glorification good news? Like, why is the doctrine of glorification Good news. We've been trying to answer this with every aspect of the doctrine of salvation. Why is it good news that we will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next? Patrick, we're going to give you the final word on this.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's really good news because God is promising to put everything right and to make everything whole again. And I don't know, I mean, you know, I began with saying we think a lot about how we're saved and not really the end goal. But, you know, Second Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't know what's better news than that. Because I think even for your listeners, I don't know what sort of suffering they're going through, but everyone goes through suffering. Everyone has longings. And I love that language of there's an eternal weight of glory that's beyond comparison to your suffering. And so like, I think this is the gospel. This is the good news that God is restoring all things. He's restoring all things in Jesus Christ. And that includes us both individually and as a community and all of creation. And so Romans talks about, you asked the question at the beginning, I wish we could talk more about this because I'd love to hear what you guys think, but like, what does it actually mean to be glorified? Romans 8 talks about creation being set free.
Right.
Free from what? I guess sin? I don't know how to answer that question myself. It's just, we're set free, but the idea is like there's complete freedom in God, in God's presence, and that's true for us and for creation. And like, we all want freedom. That's a wonderful idea, right? I just love to tease out like glorification and freedom are tied together in exactly what way. I'd love to hear what you guys think.
Well, I do have a thought on the creation piece as a devoted pet owner. This is going to sound so cheesy and dumb, but like when our last pug died, which is a big event in our house, like we like these dogs. I'm not a dog person. I'm just my dog person. But I really thought about why do we feel so sad, you know, when you lose a beloved pet and should we feel embarrassed about it? And I just spent some time meditating on how creation is not culpable for the fall, but bears all of the impact of the fall. And so I think that's one of the reasons it is being set free because, you know, you think about even the way that an animal can absorb mistreatment or it suffers from disease, like they bear every impact of sin and bear no responsibility for it. So that's where helpful. I tend to go with that idea.
Yeah, and sin is, it's described as slavery in the scriptures. So we think sin is, you know, doing what we want to do and actually having freedom to do what we want to do. But in the scriptures, it just flips it on its head. It's like, no, sin is actually, it's actually making you more enchained to something else. You're actually locked in this prison. And glorification is actually a picture of those prison doors being thrown open.
That's right.
And saying, you're completely free now.
That's good.
And I think that's such good news, right? Because people come into our church and they want freedom, but we're so confused on what freedom is. And so, man, pushing into this doctrine, I think is so helpful in that regard.
That's right.
But also my pugs are going to be glorified, right? I'm just kidding.
They made a movie about that, right? All dogs go to heaven.
There we
all
go.
All dogs go to heaven, guys.
There we
Not
go.
Not cats, I guess.
No,
no way. No,
sorry, Taylor Swift.
Hey, Patrick, thanks for making time for us. Appreciate you. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. Appreciate you guys.
Absolutely. If you haven't had a chance to check out some of Patrick's books, you know, a great entry point for our listener might be the Visual Theology book. Go check that out. It's worth picking up. Check it out. If you're looking to do a study on Acts, his Acts commentary is fantastic. So check that out as well. If you want to find Knowing Faith, you can find us on Instagram, Facebook, or Twitter. Leave us a review over at Apple Podcasts and drop a question in there for our season-end Q&A episodes that are coming up real soon. Check out trainthechurch.com/support if you want to find out more about what we have going on with other podcasts. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to season 2 of our sister show, Confronting Christianity with Rebecca McLaughlin, encourage you to check it out. We've had some great guests on this season. We hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace.